Our reading from God's Word this evening is from the first letter of John, and we're going to start at chapter 2 and verse 28, right at the end of chapter 2, and then read on into chapter 3. The first letter of the Apostle John and chapter 2, reading from verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Shall we turn to the Lord in prayer? Let's ask his blessing upon his word. Our Father, we thank you that you have spoken and that your word is true and perfect and complete and sufficient for all our needs. We thank you, O Lord, that it reveals to us all that we need to know concerning the way of salvation, concerning who you are and who your Son is and how we might know him and enter into eternal life. We thank you that from the beginning to the end of Scripture, all points to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is there on every page of the Bible, that there is that crimson line, that scarlet line running all the way through the Bible, binding it together, the message of Christ and him crucified. And Lord, we pray that as we come to your word now this evening, that you would be pleased to speak to us and help us not just to understand the words, but also to respond by your grace to the words that we hear, that they might become part of our lives in the coming days. We pray, therefore, for the help of God the Holy Spirit to enlighten our understanding and to move upon our will and our affections, that we might be brought into line with your holy will, and that we might live our lives in a manner that pleases you and brings honour to you. Lord, we confess that we cannot, in our own strength or goodness, find the ability to do this. But Lord, we come to the one who is able, the one with whom nothing shall be impossible. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make up for our deficiency and forgive all our failings and sins, and strengthen us that we might live for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know his joy and salvation, and that we might be able, as we live before others, to point people to him, the one who alone can give eternal life. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder what our thoughts will be as we put aside our 2016 diaries and start to fill in our 2017 diaries, as we take down our calendars and put up new calendars and begin to plan out the coming year. I wonder what our thoughts will be when we stand on the edge of another new year. It is an opportunity to look back with thankfulness to God and to look forward with hope to the future. A friend of our family asked me at the end of one year what I thought was a very good question. It made me stop and think. And the question was this: do you have any hopes for the coming year? I thought that was an interesting question and quite a helpful one. Do you have any hopes for the new year? I'm not sure whether that lady is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was a very thoughtful question. Surely if there's one thing that we need in our lives, it is hope. If there's one thing that this world around us needs, it is hope. We live in a world, in a society, where there is very little hope. Family life can sometimes be very fragile. Relationships can be uncertain. Jobs can be insecure. There's no clear moral framework in our world around us. Anyone can choose what they believe is right or wrong, and nobody questions that. Many young people are disillusioned with life. Where am I going? What does the future hold? They wonder. Well, the Bible is very, very clear about the reason for this loss of hope. It's because people are living their lives without God. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're told plainly that to be without Christ is to be without hope and without God in the world. In Scripture, in God's Word, there are many descriptions of the Almighty and the eternal God, our Creator. He's called the God of love. He's called the God of peace, the God of justice, the God of mercy. He is all of these. But amongst these great names is the one found in Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. He is the God of hope. And that surely is an encouragement to us as we come to him and to his word this evening at the beginning of a new year. He is the God of hope. The God who alone can give you hope. If you want hope, you need God in your life. You need Christ, the Son of God, in your life. And Christians, more than any people, should be people who have hope. We should be people who are able to offer hope to others. And yet, Christians also need to be reminded of the true hope that is theirs too. Events can take place in our lives which can knock us, which can shake us, and they can make us wonder about the future. Church life can sometimes be difficult. Sometimes we can be unsettled when things don't go the way we expect or plan. And we think, where are we going? What does the future hold? We look at the world around us. We see the news every day and we wonder, where is this world going? Where is there hope? Well, if we look at the lives of the first century Christians, the Christians in the early church, they certainly didn't have it easy. They didn't have it easier than we do. They were persecuted for their faith. When they stood for the Lord Jesus Christ, their lives were in danger and they were surrounded by threats of violence and imprisonment and even death. They were surrounded by false teaching as well. They didn't have the advantage that we have of a complete scripture and of many other good books to guide us and help us in our understanding of the Word of God. They didn't have all of that, and they were invaded by false teaching that could so easily knock them off balance. And yet the one thing that they did have was hope. And it's a very obvious theme in the New Testament, the theme of hope. And so it's perhaps appropriate that on the first day of a new year, we come back to that subject again. And there are so many references to hope in the Bible. But we're going to look at just one of those in particular this evening. And it's in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3 from our reading that we read together earlier. And this particular verse on the subject of hope is a very practical one. It brings the subject of hope to a very real and practical level. It's not just a vague sentiment when we speak about hope. It's not just an abstract theory. No, hope, real hope, true Christian hope, is something that is lived out in the nitty-gritty, down-to-earth lives of believers every day. What is this hope, this real hope that we can find in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's come to our passage again and we'll focus particularly on verse 3, but we'll look at the surrounding passage and mention one or two other passages as well. But I'll just read again from the beginning of the chapter. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What is this real hope that is found in Christ? Well, the first thing we can notice in that passage and in that verse is that it is a certain hope. There is nothing vague or indefinite about it. It is certain. And everyone who has this hope, not just a hope. Sometimes people might say, well, I wish I had a hope. I wish I had a faith. But it is not just something vague that gives us a particular feeling. It is something definite. This hope. What is this hope? Well, we'll come to think about that in a moment. But it is a definite hope. It's not what we might call a hope so. In our everyday conversations, we use the word hope in different ways, and not always the way that the Bible uses the word. We might say, I hope it won't rain again tomorrow. Have we any guarantee that that will happen? Well, even the weather forecasters can't absolutely tell you that it won't rain. We might have said, coming up to Christmas, I hope that that package underneath the Christmas tree is what I think it is, or however you might look forward to Christmas. I hope I'm going to get that thing that I've really hoped to get at Christmas. Not that we should be setting our hearts on the things of this world. I hope we're not doing that. But we might use the word hope in that way. I hope for this, or I hope for that. But there's no certainty about those things. There's no certainty at all about the things of this world. Christian hope is very different. When the Bible speaks about hope, there's nothing uncertain about it. And one reason for that is because it is anchored to historical facts. That's not the whole answer. We'll see that there's even more to it than that. But it is anchored, it's fixed to historical facts. What is this hope that is in Christ? It's fixed to two particular events, or shall we say two series of events, one in the past and the other in the future. Some of us may have been camping at different times. Nowadays, if you perhaps don't really want the old-fashioned, hard, tough kind of camping, then you go for glamping in one of these wooden pods where you've even got an electricity supply. But if you've been real camping, you'll know how difficult it is to put up a tent on a windy day. And you'll know how important it is to get those two sets of guy ropes fixed firmly into the ground. The guy ropes at the front and the back of the tent have to be anchored into the ground firmly. Otherwise, you're not winning at all. Before I was married with family, I went on a camping and walking holiday with a friend of mine in France. And we came to a particular campsite and the weather was absolutely stunning. The sky was blue, there wasn't a cloud in sight. And in fact, it had been like that for days, which was why the ground was rock hard. It was baked hard in the sun. And what's more, there were quite a lot of stones on that campsite. And I thought, well, that doesn't really matter. The weather's so calm and beautiful, we're not going to have a problem here. In the middle of the night, I woke up to find the tent flapping around me and the wind was howling. And unfortunately, we'd only been able to put a few tent pegs just in the ground, not very far down. And the tent was starting to move about. And I distinctly remember in the darkness chasing the tent several yards down the campsite before we managed to get it back and find some big rocks and try and fix it a little bit more firmly. What was the problem? The guy ropes were not fixed. The tent, the edge of the tent, was not fixed in the ground. Our hope in Christ is firmly anchored to two sets of events. It is fixed, firstly, in the past, to the Lord Jesus Christ's first coming into the world and all the events that surround that. And we can see from our passage that that is, in fact, the context of these verses. If we just glance at verse 5 of chapter 3, we can see that it has a past focus there. And you know that he, Christ, was manifested. Past tense. He was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. It's the same in verse 8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. He appeared in the world. Just as the prophets had foretold, he appeared as God had planned. He came to bring salvation. Now we break that down and we think about all the events surrounding the coming into the world of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, we've been thinking recently, haven't we, about the wonderful truth that is called the incarnation, God becoming flesh, God taking a human nature, the eternal creator, the sovereign Lord of the universe, the one who is eternal and without limits, has humbled himself, and in the person of the Son of God has entered into our world and become a little baby He's taken human nature, the Lord of all. It's a wonderful truth, a miraculous event, that by the power of God the Holy Spirit, Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born into our world. God manifested in the flesh, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And then following on from that, his perfect life. And we can see this in verse 5. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins. That was the reason why he came. And in him there is no sin. He lived a perfect life. And even as a young child, his parents could see that he was so different from any of the other children playing in the village of Nazareth. He was so different because there was an obedience there, a holiness of life, which was so unusual, unique. He never did any wrong. And as he grew up to manhood, as he began to carry out the work that he'd been sent by God the Father to do, it was clear that there was no trace of any sin within him. He fully obeyed the law of God as he lived amongst people. And that was necessary so that he was able then to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice to deal with our sins. So the wonder of the incarnation, God becoming man, true man, and yet perfect man, and his perfect life which followed from that. And then we can see also in this passage a reference to the cross. And here is the one event particularly, which is at the focal point of the Lord Jesus Christ's mission to come to earth to save us from our sins. It was accomplished through the cross of Christ. It's clearly referred to in verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And again in verse 5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. How did he take away our sins? Through the cross, through laying down his life as a perfect offering for sin, once for all. And it's clear from other passages of the Bible that this is where our hope is found. Our hope is fixed to those historical facts. His coming into the world, his perfect life, his death on the cross for sinners. In Ephesians chapter 2, which we referred to earlier, it tells us that we have no hope without Christ, and we're without God if we're without him. It tells us that we were once far off from God because of our sins, but it says, if we believe, we have now been brought near, how? By the blood of Christ. So we had no hope, we were far off, but now we have hope, we've been brought near through the blood of Christ, through the cross. And then, of course, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ goes hand in hand with the cross. And so much so that when the apostles preached in the book of Acts in various places, when they preached about Jesus, they preached Jesus and the resurrection, but implied within that was salvation through the cross. Or then they would focus upon the cross, and implied within that message was his resurrection from the dead, even if they did not spell it out each time in detail. But the two events go hand in hand so closely that they're almost viewed as one event. The cross of our Lord Jesus, his death, and then his resurrection from the dead. And we can see again that our hope is linked to the resurrection of Christ if we turn to a passage like 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. There we read about the hope that is ours in Christ. It tells us there that it is linked to his resurrection. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This living hope is ours in Christ if we believe in him, because he has risen from the dead. And because he has risen from the dead, that absolutely guarantees that we who believe in him will also have a future beyond the grave. We have eternal life, and that eternal life will be brought to fullness at the resurrection, on that great day when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again to judge this world. He will make all things new. He will raise his people to glory, and we will receive perfect bodies to inhabit a new universe where there is no sin, no sadness, no illness, no death. All these things will have passed away. And so the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is a key event, which is part of the reason for our hope. So there is that past reference, and it's absolutely certain because of these historical facts. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact which was witnessed by those who saw the Saviour alive, and they recorded it, and we believe on the basis of those testimonies. But then also there is a future focus to our hope. There is an event or series of events which is coming in the future, which is just as certain. Remember how the prophets spoke hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ's birth, and they foretold in accurate detail where and when he would be born, and exactly how he would live and die and rise again. All of these promises were fulfilled to the letter. Would we doubt then that the promises of God, which are yet to be realized, are any less certain? They are absolutely guaranteed. Even though they haven't yet happened, we can rest in confidence upon them, because God cannot lie, and he has spoken his word, and he has proven himself to be true, as his word has been fulfilled when Christ came into the world. So the final return of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory is also a reason for our hope. And that, again, is part of this passage. If we just glance back into chapter 2 and verse 28, we can see that that is the context immediately before our key verse in chapter 3, verse 3. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If we're going to a wedding, if we've been invited to a wedding, we will probably want to make sure that we are dressed appropriately. We'll maybe go out and buy a new outfit before the day, or at least find the best that we can to put on for that day. We'll make sure we're smart and well-dressed. We don't want to turn up in scruffy jeans and a t-shirt that we've been gardening in. We don't want to look out of place. We'll be embarrassed if we come to such an important occasion looking like that. But no, we dress for the occasion. We dress with an eye to the importance of that occasion. Well, the day is coming, the great day of the wedding feast of the Lamb, and we need to be prepared for that day. How are we to be prepared so that we will not be ashamed before him at his coming? We're to live holy lives by God's grace. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so as we look forward to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that that will mean, when he will receive his people into his presence and we'll see him as he is and be made like him, free from sin, to dwell forever in his presence, we want to be ready for that day. Well, we've spent a long time on our first point. We're going to be much briefer on our next points. But This hope in Christ is a certain hope because it is fixed to historical events in the past and in the future. But also it is a Christ-centered hope, and we can see that in our verse as well. And everyone who has this hope in him. We might ask, well, who does that refer to when it says him? He and him, what does that mean? And we look back a few verses into the end of chapter 2, and we might be unclear at first if we look at verse 24, because it speaks about the Son of God and the Father, God, in the same verse. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And as we go through the next few verses, at certain points it's speaking of God the Father, born of him, born of God, God the Trinity, if you like, or God the Father. And at certain points it's speaking of God the Son. Perhaps there's a deliberate ambiguity there, because the point is being made in John's writings, which he received from Jesus himself, that God the Father and God the Son are one. They are united. Yes, they are distinct persons, but they're united. And yet it's quite clear, isn't it, once we get to verses 28 and 29, that it's now speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. When he appears, we may be confident and not ashamed before him at his coming. John's Gospel, chapter 1, tells us that no one at any time has seen God. And yet we have seen Christ, or those who lived at that time and witnessed these events saw him. He appeared, and he will appear again. So it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ there, and that sets the scene then for the first part of chapter 3. And when he is revealed, verse 2, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Clearly, that's not speaking of God the Father and God the Spirit, but God the Son. And then immediately it says, and everyone who has this hope in him. It doesn't mean everyone who has this hope within himself. It could be read that way, but that's not a correct reading of the verse. Everyone who has this hope within himself. If that were the case, then a very different word would have been used in the original text of our New Testament, which has been translated from Greek into our own language, into other languages. But a very different word would have been used if it meant within oneself. No, it means in that one that we've just been speaking about, that one who is coming again, who will appear and will be made like him. This hope in him, in Christ. And so our hope is not just in events, but it is in a person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Our hope is not just in the works of Christ, wonderful though they are, essential though they are, but our hope is in the person of Christ and because of who he is. And it is because he uniquely can be our Saviour, because he is both God and man, that we can have real hope. Who except the eternal and infinite God could deal with all your sins, all the sins that you've ever committed throughout your life and will commit in the future, and all the sins that any of us have committed, and people throughout the world and throughout the ages of history? Who but someone who is infinite God could ever deal with all of that sin and put it away by the sacrifice of himself? And yet, who except a true man could stand in our place and represent us and be our substitute and receive within himself the wrath of God due to sin? Only someone who is a true man a perfect man, yes, could do that. And so he is uniquely qualified. Can you see that? That he is both God and man, fully God in every way and fully man in every way, and yet without sin. It's because of who he is, as well as what he has done, that we can have hope in him. The hymn which we often sing, before the throne of God above, reminds us of where we should be looking for our hope. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So we praise God, not just for the works of Christ, but for the person that he is. Our hope is a certain hope. It is a Christ-centered hope. And finally, our hope in Christ is a characteristic hope. What do we mean by that? Well, if we look at the beginning of chapter 3, we can see that this is all about belonging to the family of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. It's about belonging to the family of God. And we belong to the family of God if we have been born again by the Spirit of God. It speaks in the next few verses of being born of God. Verse 9. He has been born of God into the family of God. Now, if we belong to a family, we share something of the family likeness. We share certain physical characteristics that our parents have passed on to us, and we then pass those traits on to our children. They might wish that it was otherwise. They might wish they didn't quite look so similar to their parents that they do. But that's the way life is. We share a resemblance to our parents because we belong to that family. Well, John the Apostle is telling us that this works spiritually as well. If we belong now to the family of God, then we must show that. We must show the family likeness in the way that we live. And so it would be absurd and it would be a contradiction if we were to carry on living as though we no longer, as though we still belonged to the world, this fallen, sinful world, as if we didn't belong to Christ and to the family of God. If we were to carry on living as we once lived, without God and just to please ourselves and our own selfish desires, then we would not be displaying the family likeness. We would not be showing ourselves to be children of God. And I think that is how we are meant to understand these words in chapter 3. Because we might read some of these verses and be very worried and almost despairing. When we read verse 4, and it says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." And then it goes on to say, "In him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." And then verse 9, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God." And maybe we've been through that agony of mind of thinking, well, it says that those who are born of God cannot sin, they do not sin, but I know that I do sin, even as a believer. Even after I've put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Saviour, or I thought I did, I know that I've sinned, not just once, but again and again, perhaps the same kind of sin again and again, and I might come to the point of despair and think, well, am I really a child of God, or am I deceiving myself? Well, we have to read this passage in the context of the family of God, and also in the context of chapter 1. If we just glance back there at chapter 1, we're left in no doubt there that believers do sometimes sin. We shouldn't. It's out of character. And yet we would be deceiving ourselves if we pretended that we suddenly become perfect overnight when we're Christ's. It says, if we say, chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, and he's writing to believers, if we say that, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Belonging to the family of God does not mean that we will never, ever again sin. It means that that would not be, it would not be in keeping with our new identity as children of God. But the Bible is very honest and realistic that we live in a fallen world still. We struggle with remaining sin, and even as those who have been saved, we will wrestle within ourselves and with the sins all around us and within us while we remain in this world. And yet, the Spirit of God working within us will bring us into conformity to the image of Christ more and more as he works in our lives. And so, yes, we will gradually be set free from the power of sin over us, and we will be more and more like our Saviour as we live for him. And so in chapter 3, when it speaks of those being born of God not sinning, the way we are to read that, I believe, is that it is to think of this in terms of the family of God, that we now belong to the family of God. And so it would be unreasonable and absurd for us to continue in a pattern of sin. And it is in that sense, it's in the tense of a continuous action. It says that in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not continue to sin. That's the sense of the words there. Does not continue to sin. He cannot continue to sin because he has been born of God. And so, yes, we recognize that sometimes still we fail, we sin. And yet quickly we come to our God and we confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us. We have an advocate with God who stands in heaven and who pleads for us. But our lives, as we live for Christ, should be more and more in line with his will. And so we ask ourselves, do we have this certain hope, this hope which is fixed in Christ, his person and his works? And is that being seen in our lives as the Spirit of God works in us, and by the grace of God we're made more like our Saviour? Because the day is coming when we will be brought into his presence, either as those who have resisted his will and refused his gracious invitation to believe in him and be saved, or as those who have been set free from sin, cleansed and forgiven, clothed in his righteousness, and made fit to enter his presence forever. We trust that he will bless us and help us as we seek to live for him and to glorify him in our lives.